All right, we're coming to our 13th and probably the last issue of this current subject of lies the world tells, unless there's some other lie that you'd like me to cover that I have not thought of. But otherwise, what I intend to do is move on to do an apologetics or defending the faith series, showing us how to do that and why it's so important to be able to do that so that we're not tossed around by every wind of doctrine. You know, even as we know the statistics of so many young people who are brought up in the church and head off to college and get swept away. And many times it's because they come against arguments that they don't know how to handle, don't know how to deal with, and thus are brushed aside. So that'll be what I intend to do starting next week. We'll be moving on to do a defending the faith. Right, tonight, in our last one on lies the world tells, I want to look at ecumenism. What does ecumenism mean? The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says it's the organized attempt to bring the cooperation and unity of all believers in Christ. So all believers in Christ, we want to bring them all together, bring them into a unity and into a cooperation together so that they can accomplish a true witness for Christ and a true manifestation for Him. It says this word comes from the Greek word meaning the entire inhabited world, so the whole earth. We want everyone to become one. Now there is a legitimate desire that we have in our hearts whereby we want to be one. We want Christ's children to be one. We desire that and give a unified testimony of their Lord to the world. And Jesus prayed for this in His high priestly prayer in John 17 when He said that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. That's John 17 and verse 21. And Paul also exhorted the Ephesians, saying that they should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. It's Ephesians 4 verses 3 through 5. So there can be no doubt that Scripture places a high emphasis upon our oneness and the oneness of Christ's body, and that Christ desired His people to manifest this oneness. This is the easy part. Where the situation becomes difficult is when people try to define what this ought to look like in how we are to be God's children in our lives and how we are to manifest ourselves as God's children to the community. How should this unity be structured? What ought it to look like? What does oneness mean for us? It is obvious that should we have a wrong view about what this unity should look like, that it will spiral us off into the wrong application and the wrong manifestation of what that is. It will distort our perception of arriving at that unity. And really, we will be striving for something that is in fact destroying the church. Because we can have a wrong perception of what unity is and say, we need to attain that in order to preserve the church. And in trying to preserve that, what we're actually doing is destroying the church. So the goal you can be striving after, that the testimony of Christ will be effective, can actually be the thing that destroys the possibility of a true witness about Jesus. At the end of last year, a document came out, written in Manhattan, New York, and thus titled The Manhattan Declaration, A Call of Christian Conscience. It was the combined efforts of evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox groupings of scholars who came together and drafted the statement. Their objective was commendable. Since what they were trying to do, they sought to make a stand against the paganism in our day, primarily in three important areas, in the sanctity of life, with respect to marriage, and with respect to religious liberty. So they wanted to make a stand against the encroachments of the world into these areas. Under the sanctity of life section, the document makes a stand not only against abortion, but against assisted suicide, euthanasia, human cloning for biomedical research and stuff like that. So it's trying to protect life. The sanctity of life is important. Under the marriage section, it boldly proclaims that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it opposes any other kind of sexual union. So it makes a strong stand there, and it's commendable for that. In the religious liberty section, it is standing against laws that prosecute people because of their religious convictions, when they, for example, refuse to hire a person with an immoral lifestyle. So they don't want that person in their company or in their school or whatever. Or they prosecute them for proclaiming the truth about what God's word calls sin, like example for homosexuality. You've got laws that in some countries already, and they're trying to bring them here where they could outlaw that kind of behavior. Now, we talked about religious liberty in a previous talk in this series under the title of treason, so you can go back and refresh your mind on that with respect to what religious liberty is. I would not see it exactly as the document sees it, but what they do say about it has some value. Now, the 9-page document concludes by saying this: because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo-destructive research, assisted suicide and euthanasia, and in any other anti-life act, nor will we bend to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual partnerships, treat them as marriage, or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth as we know it about morality and immorality and marriage and the family. We will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's. It's a very strong, a very good statement, a very good conclusion to the document. Every believer will agree that there's much truth has been said in this document, and that these causes are important, and that the church needs to be salt and light in this world. Nobody's going to disagree with that. And many evangelicals have signed the document, and there are Christian organizations promoting it and trying to get many signatures on it. You might have received emails. If you haven't yet, you certainly will. Sign this document. Go to the webpage and put your name up here and say you agree with this, and we want to get as many people as possible to sign this document. And many prominent Christians have signed it already, including evangelical leaders such as Chuck Colson, Ravi Zacharias, together with Reformed teachers such as Al Mohler, Ligon Duncan, Wayne Grudem, Tim Keller, Peter Lilbeck, Joel Belts, Marvin Olasky, and J.I. Packer. People have signed this document and said, this is good. And those names are just some of the prominent names that people will be influenced by, and they'll think, wow, if they agree with it, it must be a good document. Fundamentally, those who have signed the document will say that they're not agreeing with everyone. So the evangelicals who signed that, they say, we're not going to be agreeing with everything that the Eastern Orthodox believe and that the Roman Catholics believe. We just want to sign on these principles. We want to stand together as a front on these issues. We believe these things to be true, and we want to defend these positions. That's how they are defending their position of having signed that document. What they're trying to do, though, is make a united stand against paganism. So that's what they'll say. This is what we're doing. We're just making a stand against these encroachments into our liberties, against those things that destroy people and societies. We're making a stand against things that destroy people and societies. The assumption is that the more people who proclaim these things, the more effective it will be in getting these things upheld in society. I believe that what has happened, because of the misguided perception of this ecumenism, of this unity, of what the church looks like when it's united and what that consists of, this wrong perception of ecumenism is that the document in reality is merely a political document. That's all it is. All they've got here is a political document. They've made a political statement without the power of Christ involved. Okay, that's what we've got. We've got a moral presentation, a moralism statement that has been made, but there's no power of God in it. Oh, it says some things that are, as far as they go, pretty biblical. They are true. However, the very thing that they're trying to preserve, true Christianity, they have assaulted. They have assaulted the very thing they seek to be preserving by putting their name to that document. Many are tempted by the Tower of Babel because they are drawn to its impressive size and its apparent demonstration of man's ability and unity. To build something like that, you've got to have some kind of organization, some kind of unity, some kind of goal, purpose. And now you've got a manifestation of this incredible productivity and ability of these people, and that draws people in. If you see something that's succeeding and a great success, it draws people in and towards that thing. Size and external structure excite our flesh and boost our confidence. Thus, in order to get a truly ecumenical agreement, things have to be reduced to the lowest common denominator. If we want numbers, we've got to reduce things down to the lowest common denominator. For example, if you want to set an exam that everyone's going to pass, what are you going to have to do? You have to set it just below. The standard has to be just below the weakest person. Just below the weakest person. If you want a football team that everybody can get onto, what standard are you going to have for entrance into this team? Once again, the standard's going to have to be just below the weakest person, so that he can pass that standard, and therefore you've got everybody on. So remember, the Manhattan Declaration is a proclamation of ultimate moral truth to those who are opposed to that truth. It's making a stand for truth. That's what it's doing. It's coming to people and saying, this is morally wrong. We're holding up the standard to you with respect to marriage, with respect to sexuality, with respect to the sanctity of life. We're holding up a moral standard, and we're telling you that this is the standard that everyone should bow to. It's making a stand for truth. But I ask you, what is the most ultimate truth? The most ultimate and precious truth, what is it? Christ, who is the truth. And if you're looking at Christ, with respect to Christ, what is the most precious and ultimate truth with respect to Christ? If you're trying to narrow it even more, it's the gospel message, that is the good news about salvation and redemption. That is the most ultimate truth that there is. In fact, that is the foundation of every other truth. That is the source, that is the beginning place for truth. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe what? To believe the gospel, the good news about him. This is the starting place and foundation for every other truth that we read of in the scriptures. So any time we're going to think about truth, that's the starting place. That's the beginning. When we challenge error, we do not do this based upon our own ideas of what truth is. We don't decide that we're going to come up with our own view of how truth should function or what truth, what we perceive truth to be. When we're challenging error, it is based upon God's word alone, not our wisdom. When you expose some sin, you're saying God's word is the only source of truth, and it shows that what you're doing is wrong. God's word is showing us that your action here is wrong. You should not be doing this, but rather you should be doing that. This is wrong, this is good, and you should be doing the other rather than that. And I'm showing that to you from God's word. So if you're bringing truth to somebody like that, you can say, my authority for saying what I'm saying comes from God's word, because it is the only source of truth. And Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you might ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. So here they were caught up doing these minute things, making sure that if they got in a little bit of herbs, that they would carefully weigh it out and make sure that a tenth went to the Lord, and so that they didn't violate the tithe of their increase. And so they were cutting up these little portions. And yet the other weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith, they were troubling over that with impunity. He's saying, reconcile this to me. You're blind. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. They should have been doing the weightier things. How can you leave out the weightier things and focus in on the indifferent things just about? Imagine a person who loves animals seeing someone who is not treating their pet kindly. Okay, so this person's a believer. So he goes up and he starts lambasting this person. Based upon scripture, the righteous man is kind. What, Proverbs 12, the righteous man regards the life of his animal. And he starts lambasting and cussing and shredding this person to pieces because of his ill treatment, his perceived ill treatment of the pet. You're thinking, okay, the scripture doesn't talk about the use of the tongue. It doesn't talk about violence and actions of those kinds of things. How do we bring this into perspective with respect to that? You've come here and you're lambasting me because of this word of God, and your authority for doing it is what? The word of God, which I'm ignoring in this particular area, but I'm upholding it here and making it a big issue in your life. Upon what authority was the person who loves animals finding fault with the person who's being unkind to their pet? Well, it was God's word. But when someone clearly denies God's word with respect to one truth and seeks to strongly uphold another truth, they're destroying their own foundation. I have no foundation for finding fault with you. Now, with respect to the Manhattan Declaration, it states this. As well as saying there's good things, there's good moral positions it holds out with respect to these different ethical issues. Remember, this is evangelicals. It's the Roman Catholics and it's the Eastern Orthodox saying it together. And this is what it says, and I quote, Christians today are called to proclaim the gospel of costly grace. We pledge to each other and to our fellow believers that no power on earth, be it cultural or political, will intimidate us into silence or acquiescence. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us not to fail in that duty. Okay, pages 1 and 2. That's what they're all agreeing to. This is what we are doing together. On page 8 it says, going back to the earliest days of the church, Christians have refused to compromise their proclamation of the gospel. I.e., this is what we are doing. We are doing this now. We are proclaiming the gospel. What are Christians called to do? What is our primary calling in life? It's to witness, to be witnesses, to witness for Christ and of Christ, to bear witness to the truth that is Christ. He is the truth and there is no truth outside of him. He is the foundation and starting place of all truth. Which means the truth that Jesus is, that is the foundation and starting place for all truth. That's where it begins. If you want to talk about truth, we begin there. If you can show me a different beginning place, then let's go there. But without Christ as the starting place, as being the very basis of truth, we have nowhere to go to. Thus, at the very core of truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the very heart of it. The good news about him, about his work of redemption. That is the starting place. Thus, the only way to be a faithful witness for Christ is by being true to the gospel. To distort the gospel message means that in no sense can you be a faithful witness about Jesus. Distort the very core of Christianity, which is Christ, and there's no ways that you can be a true witness to him. If we cannot get it straight here with the most fundamental and essential truth, the truth of the gospel, then upon what authority do we proclaim any other truth? Any truth that we do proclaim, upon what basis does it rest? I'm bringing you this truth. This is what you got to believe. I say, upon what basis? You bring it to me based upon? If you point to the scriptures, but the scriptures hold up as more primary than any other truth, is the truth about Christ. If the truth about the gospel is being suppressed by someone, then how can they challenge someone else's suppression of the truth? When people are disobeying the truth, that's what they're doing. They're suppressing it. So when you do something in opposition to God's word, you're suppressing the truth. So when I come to you and challenge you with the truth, while at the same time suppressing the truth myself, I mean, that's hypocrisy. It's a distorted view of what the truth is. Now, for the evangelicals to pretend that the truth of the gospel is a minor issue, because that's what they're doing by joining up here, and I hope to unpack that a little bit later, and that sexual immorality is far more significant and important for society, and therefore we must stand against this, we must stand together against this untruth of sexual immorality while denying the fundamental and basic truth of the gospel message, is to be deceived. It is not to bring a faithful witness about Christ to the world. You're bringing a distorted message. The same truth that tells us that abortion is a heinous sin in the eyes of God also tells us that whoever brings a gospel other than that one that proclaims salvation is by grace through faith alone, that person is to be accursed. Galatians 1:8. They are to be accursed. You cannot fight for God's truth in one area while turning a blind eye to the most significant and important truth there is, the truth about Jesus Christ in the gospel. Fundamental to being a true witness for Christ is the faithful proclamation of the gospel through the word and the sacraments. That's what it is. The word, that's what we do. We've got to proclaim this gospel message through the word and through the sacraments truly. Not just any sacrament, any old how, but the sacraments that is defined and explained according to the word. That's how we proclaim it. That proclaims a true message to the world. To violate that gospel message in any way destroys at the very beginning the possibility of being a faithful witness. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded." Like, it's a comprehensive calling. "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." So this is a comprehensive instruction. My truth is comprehensive. Jesus also said in Acts 1 verse 8, just before he was lifted into heaven away from his disciples, he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You are my witnesses. This is why the power is going to be given to you, so that you can be my witnesses. And the way you witness who I am is in accordance with my truth. Our fundamental calling is to be a witness to Christ. But that is the Christ of the Scriptures, as he has revealed himself there. Not a Christ we think of in our own mind. Not a Christ that we learned about through some traditional messages and some traditional things that we picked up. The Christ of the Scriptures. If we are not being a witness of that Christ in the way he told us he is, and the way he acts, the things he has done, and the things he is doing, if we are not witnessing to that Christ, then we are witnessing about an image made in our own minds. That is idolatry. We cannot witness to a Christ made in the imagination of man. Those evangelicals who have signed the Manhattan Declaration have failed to realize that by not explaining the true gospel message and allowing a distorted gospel message to be equated with their own, they are not being a true witness about the Christ of Scripture. And they also don't have any basis to criticize abortion, homosexuality, or political oppression. They have no basis. They've removed the foundation from their own feet when they have failed to proclaim the truth of the gospel. They are standing with people who do not bow to the Christ of Scripture. That's what they're doing, with respect to the most fundamental truth, and then they're trying to uphold other truths and say that it's important for us to uphold these truths while we can deny this. I'm standing with my brother who's pointing at you with his finger and saying that is wrong, and I'm keeping quiet about pointing to him and saying what you believe about the gospel is wrong. I'm standing with him in that, and I'm playing mum, I'm pretending it doesn't happen, it hasn't happened, and I'm ignoring the most fundamental violation of truth in his life and supporting and justifying him pointing a finger in another direction. So while saying that killing unborn babies is a violation of God's truth, they at the same time are refusing to challenge with Christ's truth those they are standing with. The gospel is the most fundamental truth. Is it because the truth of the gospel is less important than the issues they're standing together about? Is the gospel somehow a lower importance of truth? Is it lower significance to the impact of what that sin can have on society than the sin of abortion has on society? What is at the root of the sin of abortion? What is at the root of the sin of sexual immorality and political oppression? What's the root of it? It's rebellion against God. It's refusal to embrace the truth of the gospel. It's hardening your heart against who Christ is and what his message is. How can you stand and point at any other sin while refusing to expose the most fundamental sin? God forbid that any should think that the gospel is less important than abortion. but the truth of the gospel, that it can be ignored for the sake of establishing some other truth. Let's ignore the gospel in order to fight our battle and defend this truth over here. And I'll say, on what basis? What is the purpose of defending that truth over there? There is no reason to defend it now because the gospel is gone. We've destroyed that kernel that the whole thing revolves around. And to do that is to be deceived about what it means to be a witness for Christ. True Christian ecumenism, or unity, or being one in accordance with Christ's prayer, is not with external structures or numbers. Our goal should not be to get everyone to sign on the dotted line, because that is not possible. Whatever it is, whether it's this declaration or something else, that's the goal. We've got to get everybody in agreement on this issue. It's not going to happen. And so that cannot be the goal. That cannot be the thing we set our hearts upon to try and achieve. Our unity and the unity we seek ought to be with all who bear true witness about Jesus Christ. That's the unity. It's not that we're all in the same organization. It's not that we all walk the same way and talk the same way. It's that we all love Christ and we bear true witness to Him and glorify Him. That is the unity of Christian unity that we strive for. That is the true Christ. That's the one we want to bear witness to. We've got to bring every thought captive to the Christ who speaks in Scripture. That's the only one. That's the only one we're accountable to. That's the only one that we should be bringing our lives into line with. That is the true Christ. And it is that Christ that we are to witness of. And that is the Christ who is central to our witness. And central to that witness, and the very foundation of that witness, is the truth about the gospel. People need to be saved from the power and the guilt of sin. And that only comes through the gospel. If we ignore the perversion of the most fundamental truth, the perversion of the gospel, while loudly condemning other perversions, it's to bear witness to a Christ that is not found in Scripture. We are testifying to something that is created in man's imagination. It is to bear witness to a Christ that Paul did not preach. And Paul said, even if an angel should come and proclaim any gospel to you other than the one I have declared, let him be accursed. We don't have the liberty to bear witness in any way we want. And the most fundamental witness we are to bear of Christ has to do with His gospel. To fail here is to fail completely. May we hold to Scripture alone and not be deceived by the world's perspective of unity and its push to join all the churches under one ecumenical umbrella. Get them all onto one document, that we can all agree to this one document. There's no need for that. We've got the Scriptures and we've got Christ who is the Lord. And we need to love Him and we need to focus upon Him and realize that only as we bow to His every word we can truly be united in any sense. That is the faithful witness, when we bow to His word. We are faithful witnesses when we uphold the whole of His truth. That is the whole of His gospel message. So may the Lord protect us. May we not be deceived into following the ways of the world and the bright ideas of the world. If you want to have a look through this document at some time, you can. You can find it online. If you just typed in Manhattan Declaration, then you can get a free copy of it there as well. But I think it is a very serious mistake that has been made. And it breaks my heart that so many prominent Reformed people, evangelicals and Reformed people, have signed that document thinking, yes, we're making a stand against the world. When at the core of it, I believe, they have forsaken the gospel. They have denied the very thing that they're trying to uphold. So may we realize how subtle these lies are and how quickly we can be taken aside if we have anything but Christ and do not listen to only His word. We'll be quickly pulled aside. Are there any comments? Anyone else read stuff on that or...